Last week I was out of town. Brother Jim Ferris preached the week before we started in Hosea. I spent the entire message just with introductory material to the book of Hosea to familiarize you with it. Tonight we are going to go right on into Hosea chapter 1. I think there's some interesting and provocative things in this book that we can all learn from. I explained before my motives for teaching this book. Number one, there are some valuable lessons and truths to be gained. Number two, I've never been in a fundamental Baptist church where a minor prophet book was taught, and I just made up my mind we're so different anyway. I'll go a little bit further and be different. And I want folk to get a hold and grasp some of these great truths. I feel like people ignore some of these books that are so valuable in content and material. And if I can give you a little incentive to study and learn from them, I'll be thankful for it. As we noted, Hosea was writing in a day of great spiritual declension. The kingdom had been divided into two parts, the northern and the southern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin were the southern tribes, and oftentimes the two tribes combined together are simply referred to as Judah in your Bible. And the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, are oftentimes referred to as Israel, and sometimes in these minor prophets, particularly when the prophet is speaking of Israel in the reference to its idolatrous condition, it will be called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the most characteristic of all of the tribes of going the way of Baal. And so consequently you read about those. Ephraim and Dan, of course, kind of led the way in that department. And so Hosea's writing, and when Hosea was writing, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. At the time when he was writing, this northern kingdom had strayed much farther away from the Lord than the southern kingdom had, although neither kingdom was in particularly good shape spiritually. And yet the northern kingdom was much further away from the Lord, and the fact that they had sold out lock, stock, and barrel to Baalism. Now Hosea had three contemporaries, three other prophets that wrote and lived and preached and prophesied at the same time he did. Who can remember who they were? Bill? All right, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah. Now, where were they, north or south? All right, Isaiah and Micah were south, Amos and Hosea north. All right, now that gives you an idea as you read through those books. If you can write a little note in your Bible or something, you know, and it'll help you. It'll help you remember. And so you can appreciate the affiliation of those books. For example, you can read Hosea and Amos, and as you read them, you'll realize that they're similar in a lot of ways. And when you realize that the prophets were writing at the same time and preaching to the same kind of people, you can understand why they are similar in context. So it will help you to understand those things. It helps you to understand if you study your map a little bit. I picked up the paper this evening when I went home for supper and read with a great deal of interest to some of the activities that are going on in Lebanon and Israel right now. And they had some maps in the paper, and I looked at it, and I have a much deeper sense of appreciation for that land and the present activities of that land since I visited Israel. It gave me a concept, you know. I mean, it's one thing to talk about a place, it's another thing to see it. And it's one thing to read about a place, it's another thing to see it. And so it gave me such a tremendously greater concept of the land and how it lies. And I can appreciate now a great deal more the Lebanon border and some of the activities that are taking place there. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, I would say, again, go. And I'm just not pushing it. I think you ought to go. It's an education that just is unbelievable. Now I know that folks are going to say, well, I wouldn't go now because boy, oh boy, they're getting ready to tear up Jack over there, you know. And But probably, in reality, if you could go, this would be the safest time right now, because you can believe that Israel's really tightened down their security right now. And probably be safer right now than any other time. I know that sounds crazy, but I think that's true. All right, Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. All right, the kings that reigned over Judah during this time that Hosea wrote, and Hosea writing and preaching covered a period of some 60 years. They're laid out, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it shows that the kingdom is divided, you see, Judah and Israel, north and south. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it came to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. All right, we'll stop there and hopefully continue in a little bit as we finish on the chapter. Now, a strange situation, paralleled perhaps only by God's commandment to Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah, he said, now you're never to marry, you're never to have children, you're never to enjoy the privilege of a family. And it seems strange to us, doesn't it? It seems strange God would ever command a man like that to do something like that. And yet, of course, as you understand Jeremiah a little bit more, you begin to understand why. For Jeremiah is a picture of a tribulation Jewish saint. And he's a picture, even more precisely, of the 144,000. You read over in the book of Revelation about the 144,000 young men who will be witnesses during the tribulation, and we find that they're young men virgins. They're not to marry. They're not to have children, you see. And they're Jews, of course, 12,000 from the 12 tribes that are listed in Revelation chapter 7. Now you get to Hosea, and it seems, again, very strange and unusual, for God commanded Hosea to go out and take a wife, the Bible says, of the whoredoms. Now, what is that in reference to? Well, it would seem to be that God is actually commanding Hosea to go out and marry unequally. You know, the unequal yoke, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, you go out and take a wife of the heathen, of the Baal worshippers, of those kind of people. You go out and take a wife of them. Now, we discussed this just briefly, but now we're going to kind of get into this a little bit more. We discussed a little bit last time. Why in the world would God command such a thing when it would certainly appear to be opposed to many, many other commands that he had laid down in the Word of God for the Jewish people? For time and time again, God stressed purity, and God stressed separation, and God stressed abstinence from getting involved with the people of the world and the things of the world. Over and over again, God commanded that and ordained that among these people. And yet here he turns right around and says to Hosea, I want you to go out and I want you to take a wife of these heathen people. Well, it's a clear-cut demonstration of the fact that God wanted to demonstrate to the Jewish people through a literal physical means the heartbreak that was going on in God's own heart. Now, as we get on into the book, of Hosea, we'll find out that true to the part, why Hosea's wife, called Gomer, went out and... And of course, that's one reason why we know most probably that she was of the heathen people, because Gomer was not a Jewish name. You read about Gomer over in the book of Ezekiel, don't you? And it's and when you read about Gomer and Gog and Magog, they're not Jewish names, are they? You know what they are? They're Russian names. Did you realize that? They're Russian names is what they are. And so God says, what I want you to do is I want you to take this Gentile heathen wife, and I want you to marry her. And so he did, and later on she went out and played the part of a whore. She went into adultery, and she left Hosea, and yet Hosea stayed faithful and prayed for her and loved her and desired her to return. And so the whole thing was simply a physical human demonstration to the people of Israel of the tremendous heartfelt agony that that God was going through as his wayward people spiritually went away and committed spiritual adultery and ran away from God and were unfaithful to him and totally disobedient to his commandments and his concerns. Now, not only is this marriage contract used as a demonstration of the heartbreak of God in the thing, but the children and their very names are significant of this also, and the progression of the children and the progression of the meaning of their names is significant to this. And so we'll look into this. Now, some of our folk were here, were in my class, Dispensational Truth, in our institute, and I assigned them the task of writing a paper on Hosea chapter 1, didn't I? Wasn't it Hosea 1? Yeah, I thought it was. So now they're going to get some answers. They've been wondering, did I do right or wrong on this? All right, now you're going to know on what Hosea 1 is really all about. For Hosea 1 is prophetic as well as historical. There's some deep-rooted meanings in Hosea 1. I think as you begin to understand all the background, put it all together, it's going to thrill your heart to see just how intricately weaved together the Word of God is. Such an exciting book. Now, he went down and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. I know there's some very interesting and significant things to pay close attention to in that verse. But before we get into the prophetic aspect of it, perhaps we ought to kind of look back into the history of it a little bit. Jezreel. What does Jezreel mean to you? Does it ring any bells? Had anything taken place at Jezreel prior to the time of Hosea? Dale? Oh, yes, precisely. That's exactly where Naboth's vineyard was. You remember that story? Remember that? Let me see. Where is that? First Kings. First Kings back there. Look there for a minute. First Kings. First Kings chapter 21. There's some things here that'll help us understand Jezreel and why this son of this unusual union was called Jezreel. Remember, there are no accidents in the Word of God. Everything has a purpose. Amen? Everything has a purpose. Now, the word Jezreel means, the word Jezreel, of course, is a Hebrew word, but its literal meaning is God will scatter. God will scatter. I know that's interesting. As you begin to think about that, God's going to scatter something, as is indicated in the name of this firstborn son, Jezreel. Now, as you read here in 1 Kings 21, in verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, okay, you see here, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seemeth good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Sounds like he's about 6 years old, doesn't it? You know what he did? He went in and pouted. I'm just not going to eat. Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. Poor baby. Now Ahab, of course, had the reputation of being one of the most wicked of all of the kings of Israel. He was wicked primarily because he took unto himself a heathen wife called Jezebel. And Jezebel was up in the Phoenician coast, and that's where her ancestry was. And she brought in full force and introduced into Israel as never before the Baal worship. And, of course, consequently, it was a very heathen thing. Now remember, the kingdom was divided. Ahab was up north. Jezreel is in northern Israel. You see, Judah was down south. Jerusalem is in southern Israel. Now, when we say north and south, it's not like from here to Mississippi. It's not that big of a country. It's only, 200-300 miles long. But nonetheless, there was a clear-cut distinction. Now, Jezreel was a place. It's one place we did not get to visit on our Holy Land tour last November, and we came close to it, but we never really got just there, and I would so much like to go back someday and see it. And it's up by Mount Carmel. And of course, Mount Carmel is where Elijah was, you recall, and he took the 450 prophets of Baal up there and challenged them to the spiritual duel and so on and so forth. Now, this event that we're reading about in 1 Kings 21 took place approximately 100 years before Hosea lived and wrote. About 100 years previous to this. Now, Ahab, and of course it was during Ahab's reign that Elijah went up on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and so we can see that northern Israel at that time was already engulfed in Baal worship, a heathen worship, you see. Now, Ahab said, I want Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, and so he went in and pouted, and his wife came along, Jezebel, and she said, well, what's the matter, oh Ahab? And he said, well, and he went on and revealed the story and related it as it went on, and she said, oh my, you poor dear, and she said, I'll just take care of it for you. I mean, after all, you're the king, and we're going to take care of this for you, and don't you worry about a thing. So he said, all right, and so she sent some letters out to the people and the governors and the princes and so on in that area. And she said, what I want you to do is I want you to have a special feast. I want you to put Naboth up in front. I want you to give a couple sons of Belial, in other words, liars, sons of the devil, Belial, And I want you to bring him in and cast a false accusation and witness against Naboth. And I want the people to take him out and stone him. And when he's dead, then Ahab will be able to come along and grab up his vineyard, you see. So, it was strictly a mafia style of tactic. That's exactly what it was, amen? I mean, the mafia's been around a lot longer than you thought it had. And so that's what they did. And so, sure enough, they took poor old Naboth out and stoned him, and Ahab grabbed up the property. Now, Elijah was prophesying at that time, so you read on down through the chapter, and you'll find out that Elijah came to Ahab. Because the Lord spoke to him. He said, now Elijah, Ahab's over there in the vineyard of Naboth, and I want you to go over there, and I want you to confront him, and I want you to talk to him, and I want you to tell him, because he's done this terrible thing there in Jezreel, that all of his posterity, in other words, all of his sons, and all of their sons, and so on, in other words, his lineage will cease to be. They'll be cut off. He'll not have a lineage. He'll not have anyone to go after him. I'm going to completely eliminate it. And so Elijah said, okay, Lord, yes, sir. He marched off there, and And of course, you know how Ahab greeted him? He said, Elijah, my enemy. He knew that he was his enemy. You know, that tells me something. I could preach a whole sermon on that, but I'm not going to. Ahab recognized Elijah, and he called him for exactly what he was. He was his enemy. The world ought to recognize that we are their enemy. Amen? You know, you can't strike up a friendship with the world. You can't. The world ought to know that we are at enmity against them. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, it's kind of like I talk about religion sometimes, and, you know, folks always misinterpret it and misunderstand it, but nonetheless, I'll probably keep saying it. I've said oftentimes, I don't hate Catholics, but I hate Catholicism. You know, I don't hate people that are in the world as individuals, but I hate the world system because I know who controls it. You know, it's the same type of thing. And Elijah didn't whitewash the thing and say, oh, no, I'm not your enemy. He didn't say that. He recognized that it was the truth. You know, they were enemies. The Bible says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? You know, I mean, we might as well face it. About the time we think that we can get along with the world, brother, you're just fooling yourself. You just might as well draw a clear-cut line right down the middle of your life, and you stay on one side and keep the world on the other. You might as well mark it down. If you go on rationalizing and justifying and keep thinking, well, you know, there's things in the world that really aren't so bad, you're just fooling yourself. The devil's deceived you. You know, if a fella says, well, you know, the State Department, they're really not out to get us and our schools and our educational system and our kids, you're just fooling yourself. You're just fooling yourself, that's all. That's all. Now, you know why I know that? Because I know who controls the affairs of those men. I know that Belial is in charge, amen? So you might as well mark it down. You might as well recognize that we have an enemy and deal with it accordingly. Know your enemy, someone said. That's just good Bible strategy, that's all, Ephesians chapter 6. And so Elijah walked up and he said, now look here, I'm going to tell you something, Ahab. I'm going to tell you this. All of your posterity is going to be cut off. And I'm going to tell you something further. Your wife, Jezebel, he said, let me tell you what's going to happen to her. The dogs are going to eat her up. That's pretty crude prophecy. Amen? I mean, that's pretty pointed talking to the king. Can you imagine somebody walking in the White House saying, let me tell you something, Mr. Carter? I'm not suggesting that Mr. Carter was as bad as Ahab. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that. Maybe not quite. But, you know, I'm just trying to get you to think a little bit here. Can you imagine, though? But that's what Elijah did. He just was the kind of fellow, he wasn't afraid of anybody. He's kind of one of my heroes in the Word of God. Oh, he had his down moments, but brother, when he was on top, he was really on top. There's two, three things I'm going to ask the Lord for an instant replay on when I get to heaven above and beyond all else. And number one priority, I think, or at least in my top three list, is Mount Carmel. I want to see that, boy. I mean, oh, Elijah up there making fun of those old boys. Just laughing at them and mocking them and carrying on. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. So this is what he said. Now, the fulfillment of this thing took place, and it's important for us to understand this so we can get this Jezreel thing all tied together. Turn with me to 2 Kings 9 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 9. All right, now, we're coming on down through here. And Ahab is dead, and what's going on? 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tried her head and looked out at a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, he said, had Zimri peace? Who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of the blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, Go see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel. Now, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning Jezebel. But Elijah also said that the posterity of Ahab would be cut off. And so you read on down through here in the next chapter, chapter 10. And Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that were brought up Ahab's children, saying, Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's sons, and set him on the father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? And he that was over the house, and he that was over the city, and elders also, and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, We are thy servants, and we do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote the letter the second time to them, saying, If ye be mine, and if ye will hearken unto my voice, take ye the heads of the men your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, with the great men of the city which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent him them to Jezreel. I mean, you can find anything you want in the Bible, amen? So Jehu said, all right. Now, the tactic that he used, in plainer words, was he intimidated these people. He said, all right, he said, now you're harboring and protecting the 70 sons of Ahab. He said, that's fine. He said, I want you to put them out in front, and I want you to get your captains out. In plainer words, I'm coming to make war with you. And they got together and all their councils, and they said, good night, we don't want that. This guy's already taken two kings. How are we going to stand up against him? And so they got their heads together and scratched their ear a little bit, and they sent a message off to him. They said, look, we're yours. We're on your team, really, on the same side. So Jehu sent him another letter, and he said, all right, if you're on my team, here's what I want you to do. I want you to round up the 70 sons of Ahab. I want you to cut their heads off, put them in a basket, and bring them in. So that's what they did, all 70 heads. Read on down through there. They got the city gates and dumped them in two big piles outside the city gates. All those heads, 35 in a pile, I guess, you know. Now, then we got the background on this thing. Let's go back to Hosea, and let's see if we can put it together with what Hosea is saying. I bet a lot of you didn't know those stories were in the Bible. And more interesting than you thought it was. All right, now, Hosea, verse 4, chapter 1, And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, what in the world does he mean? Here's what it is. I don't have time to take you through all these scriptures back in 1 and 2 Kings, but you can certainly read them for yourself and trace it down, and I trust that you will. Bless the Lord, I hope you do. But here's what's taking place. God is giving Jehu the opportunity to redeem the kingdom and bring it back from the Baal worship that it was involved in. God gave Jehu the opportunity to rescue Israel out of the grip of this terrible heathen religion. And Jehu initially did so. After he killed the 70 sons of Ahab, he was a sly old fox. He really was. He was an intimidator. He was a crafty character. And so then he sent a message out through all of Israel. And he said, now here's what I want you to do. He said Ahab was a worshiper of Baal. He said, I'm a greater worshiper of Baal. He said, therefore, what I want you to do is I want you to get all these Baal worshipers together. So he sent the message out far and wide, all across northern Israel. And he said, bring all the Baal worshipers together. I'm going to have a conference with them. Man, they all come crawling out of the woodwork, you know. Oh boy, Jehu's a Baal worshiper. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. Hallelujah. So they all got together, and they got in this great big lodge. And then you know what he did? He said to his troops, he said, now you surround the place. And then you know what he did? He sent his troops in flying with the swords and killed the whole bunch of them. Crafty old fox, wasn't he? That's what he did. You read it right there in 2 Kings, you know. Now, what he was trying to do was exterminate this heathen, godless worship. He was trying to do away with it. And God was giving him the opportunity to reinstate the kingdom. Now, prophetically, look at verse 4. And will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. God was giving Jehu an opportunity to bring the kingdom in. David had administrated the great kingdom that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. David came to close, and in the early reign of Solomon, as anyone ever did, of establishing the kingdom. There are over 1,500 verses in this Old Testament that promise those Jews that a kingdom's coming, a kingdom's coming, a kingdom's coming. Therefore, it was Jesus who instructed his disciples to pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now what kind of a kingdom was it? It was a literal, physical kingdom. That's important. I'm going to get into that in just a minute. Now, here they are in the valley of Jezreel. These things had taken place. And God says to Hosea, he says, I gave Jehu the opportunity to reinstate the kingdom. And Jehu started off with a bang. He did everything that which was right at first, kind of like Amaziah. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. You know, let me deviate for a moment. Let me get off on a bunny trail, okay? Because it's important. Someone once said this, George and I were in a discussion this week, and he said that some people cornered him on the subject of repentance, you know, and didn't understand repentance and so on and so forth. And I don't have time to get into a full lengthy discussion on that. But I'll say this, I've said it before and I'll say it again. If I would rather a person serve the Lord in the flesh than not serve him at all. I would rather a person serve the Lord for the wrong motive than not serve him at all. Now, obviously, much more preferable is a person to serve the Lord with the right motive, amen? With the right heart. Obviously, that's true. Amaziah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Right? He did the right things, but he didn't do it with the perfect heart. Now, as you study that thing through in your Bible, you'll find that Amaziah did pretty good for a while, but ultimately, he went down the wrong trail. You know why? He had the wrong motive. If you live with the wrong motive long enough, it'll take you down the wrong trail. But God will give you ample opportunities to rearrange your motives and priorities if you'll allow him to. But I would still rather, you know, let me say it this way. The fellow that led me to Jesus Christ, you know, I don't know his motive. Maybe the only reason he led me to Christ is he wanted the applause of men. Maybe he just wanted to hang a scalp on his belt. You know, I don't know what his motive was, but bless God, I'm glad he won me to Christ. Regardless of his motive. Amen? I'm sure glad he led me to the Lord. I don't know what his motive was. I may never know. Frankly, I don't care. The important thing is I'm saved and going to heaven. You know, sometimes people get so sticky on this subject of motives. Dr. Greg Dixon, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest preachers in America and one of my heroes in this country, said this. He said, I'm going to leave the question of motives at the judgment seat. I'm just going to keep doing it. Well, you know, and I know what he meant, and I didn't misinterpret what he meant. That he wasn't saying that he never examines motives. He wasn't saying that at all. But you can get a little too technical on it sometimes, I think. You can drive yourself crazy. You know, folks come out soul winning. I don't know what all their motives are, but I'm glad they come for whatever it is. I'm glad they come. And I know what will happen. If a man serves the Lord and serves the Lord and serves the Lord, if he does it with a wrong heart and a wrong motive, by and by he'll come to a crossroads in his life. He'll come to a crossroads in his life. He'll come to the place sooner or later where he'll either stop and fold and quit and bail out completely because he won't be able to take it. He won't be able to take the atmosphere of the Word of God and God's people and all the rest of it. Or he'll get his motive right and he'll start heading down the right road. One of two things will happen, and boy, you can see that in people's lives as you begin to examine them and study them. You know, and just watch folk. So, Jehu had the opportunity to do that which was right, and perhaps he even started with the right motive. I don't know what his motives were. And he did some right things, but he allowed his motives, as you follow his life, to be turned around, and consequently his actions were turned around, and he started following the wrong path. Now, what was God doing in using Jehu to execute judgment upon the household of Ahab? He was simply conforming to his own standard of righteousness. Did not we teach just a short time ago that everything rises and falls on God's righteousness? Some people say, well, everything rises and falls on God's love. You couldn't prove that with 10 Bibles. Everything rises and falls on God's righteousness. That's why it was absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. It satisfied God's love, yes. But more importantly, it satisfied God's righteousness. Because sin was judged on Jesus Christ, and Jesus took the judgment upon himself. So everything rises and falls on God's righteousness. God's righteous indignation had proclaimed that Ahab and his entire household and lineage had to be judged because of the wicked sins of Ahab. He used Jehu to execute that judgment. Now, this is an important principle. People get this confused. They read through the Word of God and then they point a false accusing finger at God for not being a God of love, not realizing that everything must rise and fall on God's righteousness. Now, get this. Jehu had the opportunity to reinstate the kingdom, to unify the kingdom, and to help bring in the fulfillment of over 1,500 Old Testament promises. But somewhere down the road, his motives got rearranged, and he got messed up. And so he went the wrong direction. Therefore, God had to bring judgment upon Jehu, even as he had to bring judgment upon Ahab. And so it says, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. All right, designating the fact that what Jehu did, he did the right thing, but he did it for the wrong reason. You can do the right thing, but if you do it for the wrong reason, sooner or later it'll catch up to you. Sooner or later it'll catch up to you. Now, remember, it's still better to do the right thing for the wrong reason than to do the wrong thing. Amen? Still better do the right thing for the wrong reason than to do the wrong thing. A lot of people, and the reason why it's so important for me to say that is, if you preach too much on motives, people get their silly minds perverted and twisted, and they'll say, well, I guess I don't have the right motives, so I'm just not going to do anything. I'm going to be an ecclesiastical deadbeat, and it's all right, because, I mean, after all, it just doesn't matter. Well, bless your heart. As I said, I don't know what the fellow's motive was that led me to Christ, but I'm sure glad he did it. And you don't know what the motive of the person that won you to Christ, do you? You have no idea. But aren't you glad they did? Sure you are. Sure you are. You know the difference when you go soul winning with the wrong motive? You just don't get the joy. Fella still gets saved. Listen, man, when a fella's salvation is not conditioned upon the heart attitude of the soul winner. If it was, there just wouldn't be very many saved people running around. You can mark that down right now. There just wouldn't be very many saved people running around. Thank the Lord that it's not conditioned upon that. Now, Jehu had the opportunity to do great things. He blew it. Therefore, God said, I'm going to have to avenge the blood of Israel upon the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. All right, God had been promising. He said, if you'll do this, we'll bring in the kingdom. If you'll do this, we'll bring in the kingdom. If you'll do this, we'll bring in the kingdom. And finally, you get down to Coniah, the book of Jeremiah, and the kingdom's completely gone. It's no more. And they go on for over 400 years with absolutely no kingdom whatsoever. And what seems to them to be no hope of a kingdom. So God says, you'll not get it. Why? Because spiritually, you are in great spiritual declension. You read along through the book of Matthew. Jesus said, now this is the way to get the kingdom. And he taught Matthew chapter 6, 7, and 8 Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the constitutional form of the of government for the kingdom. And he told them all about the kingdom and how it was going to be. But right, and he keeps talking about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven. And right in the middle of those three chapters where he's writing about the constitutional form of the kingdom, you read Matthew 6, 33 that says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Right there in glaring manner, sticking right out in the middle of all those passages that talk about the kingdom of heaven, a physical kingdom that God was promising to these people someday. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, over and over and over and over again, in word and example, in precept, in illustration, God says, if you want the physical, you've got to take care of the spiritual. And that's exactly what Hosea is saying. You're missing out on the physical because you refuse to take care of your spiritual needs. Spiritually, you're adulterers. You're idolaters. You're wayward. You're living in whoredom spiritually. Therefore, you cannot get the physical that God wants you to have. Over and over again, we say to folks, people say, well, you know, I'd sure like to have this and that and the other thing. You know what? I believe God wants to give it to you. I believe God wants to give you all your physical needs and a lot of your physical wants. I really do. But you know what? It would be contrary to God's established system of righteousness to give you all of these things if you don't take care of your spiritual life first. Now some folks say, yes, but I know a fellow who professes to know the Lord, and he's sure not living for the Lord, and yet he's got everything in the world, all the physical things that you can imagine. Did you ever stop and think that sometimes people just kind of, even though they're saved, did you ever stop and think that it's possible to sell out to the devil? Did you ever stop and think about that? Did you ever stop and think that it's possible for the devil to give things to folks too? It sure is. So, you know, the Lord wants you to have those things, but I guess the greatest tragedy is Christians get jealous of those that are living right, and consequently God's blessing them, and they're not living right.
He probably cheated on his income tax.
You know? They get bitter and jealous. That ought not to be. Jehu had the opportunity to do great things. Now, the avenging spoken of by Hosea is to take place, according to verse 4, in yet a little while. See, he says, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, which means the Lord will scatter. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom by the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Man, this is prophetic. This is exciting. The valley of Jezreel is actually part of what we know today as the valley of Megiddo.
It's later known as the Plain of Esdraelon. Maybe you've heard that term, the Plain of Esdraelon, you see. Same place. The Valley of Jezreel is 10 to 12 miles wide, and it runs east and west from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea right there by Mount Carmel. But it actually encompasses a part of the area today, as we know, is the Valley of Megiddo there in northern Israel. Now the Bible says what? It says, yet a little while. Yet a little while, I'm going to avenge the blood. In other words, Jehu, who had the leadership of Israel, had every opportunity to do right and be right and turn Israel back around, and yet he did not take advantage of that opportunity, and ultimately he led Israel down a worse path even possibly than Ahab did. So consequently, I will wrest the kingdom from him, and the kingdom shall cease of the house of Israel. And he says, the day will come when I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. At that time, even though they were living in a state of spiritual degeneration, Israel was strong militarily. And Jehu had a tremendous army at his disposal, and in their part of the world at that time, they were a strong military unit. It was just previous to this that they had defeated a great army of Egyptians. And so they were strong. And God says, I will break their bow. If you studied and paralleled the situation that Israel was in Hosea, and the situation that Israel is in today, you would find that they're very close to being the same. They're relying upon their military strength. You know, I appreciate some things about Israel. I appreciate the fact that they don't take any flack. I mean, those Arab terrorists come in there and blow a bus up, and you know what happens, brother? I mean, you might as well mark it down. You don't mess with Israel without paying a price. And I like that. I wish our government was that way. You know, I like that. I appreciate that. But as you go to the land of Israel, and it's such an education to go and do this, and just talk with the people and start to examine their root philosophies, you begin to see that all of their confidence is built in them. It's not building the Lord, it's building them. We are strong militarily. We have done this and this and this and this. And we are prepared, and we will defend ourselves, and we will take care of ourselves. Now, what is the major thrust of the Old Testament? Just this. God someday will return, and he will establish a kingdom. The Jews are God's earthly people. They will be his people. Jesus Christ will rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and they will not depend upon themselves, but they will depend upon him. They are a proud people, and they are a stiff-necked people, and they are a stubborn people. And so consequently, God says, Jezreel, God will scatter. The first thing that God says that's necessary to bring his people on their knees and back to him is, he must scatter them. Now, hasn't he done that? He's been doing that for 2,600 years. He's been scattering them and scattering them and scattering them, and yet miraculously they've been able to maintain their national identity, but God has scattered them. The very word Jezreel means so. And he goes on and says, but the day will come when I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now that really hasn't happened yet. Even though Nebuchadnezzar and so on and so forth came in and scattered the people and so on, but the attitude and the stubborn spirit of Israel has not yet been broken. That old bow, you know, that bow of Israel is still there, and it's not yet been broken. But God's going to break it. He's going to break it. And you know where he's going to do it? God even gives you the place, the Valley of Jezreel. Now, man, you study that book, and you get over there in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find out exactly what's going to go on in the Valley of Jezreel. And you're going to find out that in the tribulation, Israel is going to suffer some disastrous defeats before they get the ultimate victory. And you know where some of those major defeats are going to take place? They're going to take place right there in the Valley of Jezreel. You know the Russian troops over there in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and her allies, which at that time will be Turkey and Germany and some of those other northern European countries, are going to sweep down on Israel, and they're going to inflict some tremendous losses upon Israel right there in the Valley of Jezreel. And they would wipe Israel completely off the face of the map if it were not for the fact that the Bible says God is going to supernaturally intervene. God is going to supernaturally intervene right there in the Valley of Jezreel. So God says, I will scatter. I will scatter, you see. And so there is some really tremendous and significant things taking place here in Hosea 1. Now look with me in Amos for a minute. I got off here, man alive. It's almost time to go, and I can preach another hour on this thing. Amos chapter 3. Why does God have to break their bow? Everything rises and falls on God's righteousness. Amos 3:1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? He says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You just mark it down. God says, I'm going to punish you. I am going to do it. Now remember, Amos and Hosea, of course, are contemporaries. I will break your bow, he says. All right, now, this is referred to in other Old Testament prophets as the day of Jacob's trouble. Look with me in Jeremiah. Jeremiah. And I may not even get to his other two children here tonight, but there's one other great truth I need to teach you. Jeremiah chapter 30, and in verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, for he shall be saved out of it. Now, look with me in one more. Hosea 7. Let's go back to Hosea for a moment and then some comments. Hosea 7. Hosea 7, verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. One of our men just last evening was talking with me, and he said that he was visiting with a man that he works with who is a member of another fundamental Baptist church. And somehow in the conversation they talked about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and our man said, well, you know, I believe that there's a difference, that there's a distinction. And so this man went back and asked his pastor if there was any difference, and his pastor said, no, they're essentially the same. Now bless his heart, I love the brother, and I don't wish him any harm, and I just pray that he does there, just builds a great work for the Lord, but... you know, and what he does is his business, but what I do is mine, and I need to tell my people, if you don't make a distinction without realizing that you are potentially, you may never do it, because you may never go deep enough into the Word to do it, but you are potentially committing theological suicide. You are potentially doing it. Let me show you why. There are two kingdoms recorded of in the Bible. There is a spiritual kingdom that I am born again into. There is a physical kingdom that God promised one kind of people, and they're Jews. That's all they are. They're Jews. See, God said, I'm going to give you a physical kingdom. Now, if you make those two kingdoms the same, then what happens is this. You start taking passages of Scripture that apply to one and apply to the other and putting them in one giant mixing bowl and mixing them all together. And pretty soon you can't sort out the two. And brother, the salvation scriptures in those two kinds of passages are completely different. For example, Matthew 24:13, they that endure unto the end shall be saved. All right, you say there's no difference in the kingdoms. All right, that means you take the book of Matthew and you mix it up with the book of John. Therefore, you come along, you read Matthew 24:13. That means I must endure until the end to get saved. And you know what you end up? You end up just like the Galatians ended up. Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth, you know? And he goes on and talks about, have you begun in faith and continue in works? Of course not. Do you know what? Every cult in America today, the charismatics and the Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists and the Mormons and all the rest of them have made that mistake, and that's why they've got off base, for they have not rightly divided the word of truth. Now someone's going to say, there you go, that independent Baptist preacher, he thinks he's the only one that knows anything about the Bible. No, I don't think that at all, but I'll tell you what, there are a lot of folk around today that aren't reading it much. That's the problem, you see. There's a whole lot of people that are commenting about it, but there's not many people that are reading it. I mean, they're just not reading it. Now, what's this all got to do with Hosea? Hosea said this, I'm naming my son Jezreel. That has a deep prophetic significance. It had a far greater significance to Hosea than it did us, because Hosea realized that Jezreel was a place, a physical place, where 100 years previous to this time when he was writing, and of course this was as fresh in his historical mind as the Civil War is to us, you see, Jezreel meant as much to Hosea as Gettysburg does to you and I. And so he realized when he was naming his son Jezreel, the prophetic significance of it was this: God is going to scatter my people. God is going to scatter my people. God is going to break their bow in the valley of Jezreel. But he also knew something about what Ezekiel said, and he knew that even though someday Israel would be pictured as a valley of a giant valley of dry bones, that those bones would come to life someday. You know, why is it that the black folk down south sing about the knee bone connected to the leg bone or whatever it is, you know? Where'd they ever get that? Did you ever wonder about that? Where'd that ever came from? I'll tell you where it came from. And so he knew and he understood that God was going to scatter these people. Now, if God's going to scatter them, he's going to have to bring them back together. How do I know that? Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. I know you know who the one head is that they're going to appoint. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the one head that they're going to appoint. Now, you've got to realize that there's an eyeglass here and one here. One says there's a physical kingdom, the other says there's a spiritual kingdom. And if you don't keep them divided in that book, you're going to commit theological suicide. For God says there's a kingdom that's coming, there's a kingdom that's coming, there's a kingdom that's coming. I have scattered my people. Now, a lot of people have taken the position, since God has scattered his people, that he never intends to bring them back again. That's why the Pope himself has declared in 1963 and again I believe in 1971 or two that as far as he is concerned and the official position of the Roman Catholic Church is this, that Israel belongs to the Arab nations. He said it twice in the last 20 years publicly, and he said that's the official position of their church. You know what he's saying? He's saying, we don't care what God says about God bringing his people back into the land. We're going to do it our way. Well, that's a pretty tough position to take. But lest we get too hard on the Pope, do you know what the Southern Baptists are saying? They're all millennial in their theology. They're saying identically the same thing. Identically the same thing. Identically the same thing. So what they're saying is this. God has scattered his people. Okay, we agree with that. We can see that. But he's just not going to bring them back together again. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. Or else God lied in over 1,500 places in that Old Testament. God is going to bring them back together again. Now, when God brings them back together again, he is going to deal with them in a very unusual and special way. Jesus spent 3 chapters in the book of Matthew talking about this special constitutional form of government that those people are going to have during that time. And then he went on and he talked about several other things that will be implemented during that time. Now, if you take those passages of Scripture that Jesus was specifically talking about, a kingdom that is going to be reinstated someday, and you try to wrest them out of their context and apply them to New Testament, church age, salvation, you're in a mess. You're just in the biggest mess that you could ever be in. If you try to take Matthew chapter 24 and take the rapture of Matthew chapter 24 and apply it to the rapture of the church, you're in trouble. Because the next thing you got on your hands is Matthew chapter 25. And you got 10 virgins and some with some oil and some without oil. And you're really in trouble. And then the charismatic comes along and he says, see there, some folks got the Spirit and some folks don't. Amen? And you're just sitting there like a wooden dummy and say, you know, because you don't know what to say. You got to get that thing right. You got to get it right. It's not that complicated. It's not that hard. It's not that difficult. But you just got to study to show yourself approved unto God a little bit. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, God's people need to study. I've said it, man. Larry Clayton and I spent all week talking about it last week. I believe what we need to build in this last age is what we need to build in our people is doctrine. People need doctrine. They need to get the doctrine of God's Word. Well, we got a lot of shallow Christians running around. We got a lot of folks that run around winning people to Christ, and bless God, again, I'm glad that they win people to Christ. But you know what? If you've been saved 3 years and the only thing you know to do when you win a person to Christ is Romans Road, then you're in trouble. Really, honestly. You've been saved 3 years and the only thing you know is Romans Road, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Brother, you ought to get out on your knees and repent. You ought to be able to go 10 different ways when you meet a person and talk to him about his soul. And if you're stuck on Romans Road, you're a mess. And you know, I say that with fear and trembling because the first thing that's going to happen is somebody's going to say, oh, I know the Romans Road, so I just won't say anything to anybody. The thing that you need to do is keep on talking, but learn something. You know, you need to get in the book and study and read. You need to be versatile. I mean, a real successful soul winner is one that knows that book, man. I mean, knows it. And so people can't throw you for a curve. A guy tries to throw me a curve, I'll just bet you that I can give an answer that'll send his mind reeling so far that it'll take him 5 hours to think of a comeback. In the meantime, I can win him to Christ. Well, now that you're thinking about that, let me say this. You're a sinner and on your way to hell, you know, and you need to get saved. But you've got to get in the book, folks. You've got to get. We got too many weak Christians today. You got to study these things. You got to read these things. Bless your heart. I know Hosea seems maybe like kind of a dull book, but it's not. There's some exciting things in there. You got history. You got prophecy. You got practical truth. We'll get into all kinds of issues from divorce and marriage to child raising to you name it in the book of Hosea before we're done. For all I know, we might be in Hosea 2 years. The rate I'm going anyway, we probably will be. But there's some thrilling stuff in there. Oh, the Bible is so real, so rich, if you allow it to be. Man, I got to study. I got to studying in this thing this afternoon, and I had some things that came up, and I didn't get as much time on it as I wanted to. And I had more material than I needed. I only got through point one. I had two more points. So I had more than I needed, but just for my own personal edification, I got my concordance out, my Bible dictionary out, and a couple other reference books out, and I was running things down, and it just leads from one thing to the other thing, to the other thing, to the other thing. An exciting book. Some of you folk need to get involved in our Bible Institute, just for your own personal development, that you can learn. And I didn't mean to give a commercial, but I'm going to, because you need it. The 1st of April, we're starting our Bible Institute. Our brand new year starts the 1st of April, the very first day is Saturday, April 1st. We're going to be teaching 5 classes every quarter this year. This quarter, we're going to be teaching doctrine. That's a course you need. We're going to be teaching manuscript evidence, church history, personal evangelism, and the book of Matthew. A pivotal book in your Bible, the book of Matthew. We're going to teach those 5 courses. You don't have to take all 5. You might take 1, you might take 2, but these courses are taught on a college type of level. You take tests, you get grades, the whole works. You know, it'll help you, it'll benefit you. And anybody can enroll. Anybody can enroll, men, women, whatever, you know. But you ought to take at least 1 course, just for personal development. I would rather you take 1 and stick it out, though, than sign up for all 5 and drop them. You know, really. Take 1, but if you take 1, make up your mind, no matter what, no matter how hard it is, no matter how difficult it is, you're going to stick it out. And you're going to go through all 13 weeks, you know, and you're going to get a passing grade. And you'll be amazed at how you'll benefit at it. You need to know everything that you can learn about this book. Everything that you can learn, you need to know about this book. Because let me tell you something, everything rises and falls on what this book says. What this book says. Oh my, if it wasn't for this book, I wouldn't know that I was going to heaven. If it wasn't for this book, I guess I'd have never known I guess I'd have never known that there was any possible hope. If it wasn't for this book, I'd have never known that the wages of sin is death. If it wasn't for this book, I'd have never known and God committeth his love toward me, and that while I was yet sinner, Christ died for me. If it wasn't for this book, I'd have never known that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd have not known those things, neither would have you. But you know, it's not enough just to know those things. That's just a beginning point. I read the paper tonight, and I felt like shouting. I said, glory to God, that's just a reaffirmation right there on the front page of the Democrat and Chronicle that my Bible's true. You know, it's exciting. You need to get those things. God will bless you for it. You seek after the spiritual and God will give you the rest of it. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Perchance there be an unsaved friend with us tonight. We must needs give them an opportunity to find Christ and examine their hearts. Just before we pray with heads bowed, who would be here tonight and say, preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died tonight, I know I'd go to heaven, that much I'm sure of. Would you just lift your hand, please? Thank you so much. Who might be here tonight and say, now, preacher, I'm not saved. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. It's interesting. It's exciting to know about Israel, about the future, about prophecy, about contemporary events. It's all interesting, but there's a great big question mark in my heart and mind when it comes to my own soul and its destiny. And to be very honest and frank with you tonight, Pastor, if I died right now, I'm not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven. Listen, friend, what if I was preaching your funeral tomorrow instead of Geraldine Hitchens? What if it was your funeral? Would you be in heaven right now or hell? If you don't know, then the chances are better than good that you'd be in hell. Because salvation is accompanied with an assurance. 1 John 5, Philippians 4, John chapter 10, Romans 10. Salvation is accompanied with an assurance. You may be here tonight and say, Pastor, I do not know that I have eternal life. I lack that assurance, but I'd like to have it. If you'd like to have it and like for me to pray for you, I'll not embarrass you, point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you just slip up your hand and say, I'm not sure I'm saved, I'd like to be. Would you just lift your hand off? God bless you, sir. Thank you so much. Are there others while we wait just a moment? Yes, praise the Lord. I'd like to be saved. I'd like to know I'm saved. I'd like to have that assurance. My friend Jesus died for your sin. Listen to me. The Bible says that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners tonight. And sinners have offended God because of his righteousness, and they're destined to hell. The Bible says that God's righteousness was satisfied when his own dear son died on the cross. The Bible says if I'll trust that righteousness and trust by faith Jesus Christ. You don't trust a church. You don't trust a religion. You don't trust a sacrament. You don't trust your own good works. You don't trust anything but the shed blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14 says. If you'll trust the blood tonight, Jesus will save you. I can't save you. This church can't save you. You could join this church and be baptized 100 times and still die and go to hell if that's what you're trusting. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, can save you if you'll invite him to by faith. What is faith? When you sat down tonight on the pew, you trusted it to hold you up. Tonight, would you trust Jesus Christ by similar childlike faith? Say, Lord, I can't do it myself. You do it for me. I have the absolute 100% authority of God's Word that he will save you. Gracious Father, we bow in prayer tonight, thanking you for those that are here, recognizing the need in their soul and heart, understanding that they're lost and not sure of eternal life. Our purpose tonight is not to embarrass them, not to point them out, not to ridicule them, Lord, because we remember the day when we stood in that very, very same position, when we were lost and on our way to hell. Lord, the only thing we can do is sympathize with them and pray for them, and our hearts go out to them because, oh, what a tragic, desperate feeling it was to lack any assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. What a gloomy despair settled over our hearts when we became aware of the fact that sinners must be rejected because of the righteousness of God, but yet God loves sinners and Jesus died to make it right. Oh, that's the hope. That's the joy. That's the magnificence of our message tonight. Heavenly Father, there are some here tonight who lack that assurance in Jesus. Longs to save them. May they respond to this invitation. May they come that we might show them from your holy word how they too can become a child of God. And we thank you for it in Jesus' precious and dear and wonderful name we pray. Amen. Listen, my friend, in a moment we're going to sing. No one stirring around, no one moving. This is the most important part of our service. And it's the shortest part, but it's important. You're here tonight and you said, I'm not sure I'm saved, and you lifted your hand. You said, Pastor, I'm not saved. Pray for me. I did. Oh, I can remember when I stood where you stand. And there are hundreds of people in this chapel tonight that can identify with that. They remember. They remember how heavy their hearts were when they heard the message. And yet they remember that tense excitement at the prospect of knowing that they could be saved. They remember how they were torn between the two. They remember how it was as if the devil were on one shoulder hanging on and how the Holy Spirit was on the other. They remember the conflict. And yet there would be hundreds here tonight who would say, I'm glad that day, that night, that morning, when I responded to an old-fashioned gospel invitation and received Jesus Christ as my Savior. They'd tell you that tonight. Now you're here and you're not saved. Don't leave this building without Christ. don't leave this building without the one who loves you and died for you and rose again for you. You can receive him and have his eternal life that he gives. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a free gift. God gives it based on your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to sing a verse. What I want you to do, wherever you are, step out of your seat. Make your way down one of these aisles, and I'll meet you here and come and shake my hand and say, Pastor, I'd like to know how I can be saved tonight. Someone will then be assigned just for a couple of moments to take an open Bible and show you from God's holy word for yourself. You can read the verses yourself, how you can become a child of God. It has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has nothing to do with being a good person. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with confessing your sin to God and trusting Him for your salvation. Won't you come tonight as we sing? You come. Come on. Come on. Step out. Come. Amen. Said, I want to know for sure how you may say him. Isn't it great? Just preach some great doctrinal truths and people still get saved. You know what brings people to Christ? Jesus said this. He said, if I be lifted up. If I be lifted up. Now, did you ever stop and think that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? You know what you're doing? You just preach that book, you lift up Jesus. You lift up Jesus. God honors that book like nothing I've ever seen or known of. And folks that live by the book, God honors. God will honor you if you live by this book. Did you ever stop and think that God honored the request of your soul for eternal life when you did it according to His book? When your request was made upon the basis of His book, then God honored your request. God honors lives, testimonies, because people conform to the book. Oh, God has given us a wonderful and precious book. Jezreel. God will scatter because folks aren't willing to do what God says. We not want God to write Jezreel over your door or mine or Ichabod. Thank God that we can trust Him. Well, just softly, let's sing another verse. Tomorrow night, I hope you'll come, you'll be faithful and be here. Help us to have a very, very exciting night. Come early. Try your dead level best to be here at 6:30. I know some of our men work maybe almost right up to that time, and I know the difficulties involved, I do, but whatever sacrifice you have to make, if you can possibly do it, please come at 6:30. Because we're going to have to give folks instructions. And we're going to have to get folks divided up and assigned. And then we're going to have to get going. So it's important. I believe we'll have a great group. And I know we're going to have a great time. Amen? You can just depend upon it. It's a great crowd tonight, marvelous crowd. I just don't know what we're going to do much longer. But we'll figure something out. You can depend on that. We're an engineering group around here. We'll figure something out. Okay. Listen, folks, by the way, and we'll pray. One week from tonight, I need to meet at 6:30, once again, bless your hearts, at 6:30 with all of our Sunday school teachers and workers and superintendents. Every Sunday school teacher, worker, and superintendent, please, this is of utmost importance, next Wednesday night at 6:30, before our Wednesday night service, downstairs in this building, we'll meet, because it's we have to discuss, and I have to fill you in on all the details of our Sunday school campaign that's coming up starting the 1st of April. We've got it all planned. It's exciting. It's thrilling, but it's not going to work if you don't know about it. So we got to fill you in, okay? That'll be good. All right. Brother George is going to deal with this brother a while, so you can just kind of leave him alone and skirt around him as you leave, and that'll be fine. Let's pray, shall we? Brother Bill Bonnell, lead us in prayer, please.